Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 11th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, Zechariah sees a third vision, a man who is going to measure Jerusalem until he is told that the city will have no walls, because the Lord himself will be the wall of fire around the city, and the glory in her midst. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor James Uglum. Pastor Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor Uglum, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. It's great to be here. Always fun to talk about God's Word together.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context of Zechariah, his ministry, and what we need to know leading up to chapter 2.
Yeah, so, you know, context of Zechariah, again, we are at this moment in Israel's history. They have returned or are returning from their 70 years in captivity from Babylon. And so the Israelites have returned back to a land that is very different from the land of milk and honey that they remember from their early years. The land itself has become difficult. The city of Jerusalem, the walls have been torn down. The temple has been destroyed. And so the people are coming back with the work of rebuilding set before them. Once Cyrus had released them, Joshua and Zerubbabel have led them back. And now the work of rebuilding has begun. But again, that presents some difficulties as the people have been away for 70 years, or at least a significant portion of them, and some of them probably remembering or at least having the stories from their parents and grandparents of what life was like, what Jerusalem was like beforehand, and now to see it decimated for themselves and to have the prospect of, you know, how do we rebuild this? If we rebuild this, are we going to be safe here? All of those things kind of in the back of their minds. So Zechariah, who is a contemporary with Haggai, they are prophesying into this place, trying to give encouragement to Israel as they set about the work of rebuilding not just the city, but the nation itself.
Yeah, so we've seen some of that encouragement already in the first two visions that Zechariah received in the previous chapter. He is there calling the people to repentance, back to this important work, especially of rebuilding the temple there in Zechariah, the place where the Lord will dwell among his people, provide those sacrifices of sins by which he gives them forgiveness. What have we seen so far that might help us with some of the vision that we're going to encounter today in chapter 2?
Yeah, so the first vision is the vision of a horseman. The big picture idea behind that is God is promising to comfort Israel. The second vision we get is the vision of the horns and the craftsmen. And again, with all these visions, they can seem kind of cloudy what's going on. But the big picture with this is that God is explaining that he's going to bring comfort to the people through the punishment of their enemies, that, you know, what they have suffered, God has not been unaware of, and it's not like God is going to allow injustice to continue, that justice will be done. So that sets the stage then for this third vision of this man or angel with a measuring line, and what this means for Jerusalem, what this means for the people of Israel, you know, kind of the big picture.
Yeah, we saw a measuring line previously in that first vision. It was mentioned toward the end that the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So we've had this image in our minds already a little bit. So to see that come out in a little bit more of a full scale, I think it's not entirely unexpected, as now we focus more specifically on Jerusalem and how the Lord is going to dwell among his people there. Just thinking about Zechariah and his context and maybe some of the ways that we can take this and make use of it. You know, this is 520 BC that Zechariah is writing. We're 2,500 years later. What are some of the perhaps the context of Zechariah that are related to our context that we can grab a hold of and make use of Zechariah today?
Yeah, and this is one of the things that, you know, I encounter when I read books like this that are apocalyptic in flavor. So as you read through Zechariah, not just here in these verses that we'll see today, but you'll catch glimpses or almost like echoes of God's word through Daniel, God's word through Ezekiel, God's word through John and Revelation. And it can be really kind of head spinning trying to wrap your head around what these visions meant, not only back then, but then what they could mean for us. And so I think some of the things to keep in mind, especially in chapter 2, as we're looking at this vision of the man with the measuring line and everything that we're going to, you know, talk about here in the next coming few minutes. You know, we've got the people of Israel at this moment. They're back in Israel, but they're facing the daunting task of rebuilding. They're waiting for the Messiah. And for us today, as we read through this, we're in a similar situation in that, yes, the Messiah has come as promised, but there is that greater fulfillment. You know, Jesus himself left and promised that he was going to come back again. And so we find ourselves in a similar situation where we're waiting for the Messiah to come. A lot of times our struggles and our fears, our concerns echo those of the returnees to Israel. You know, we face injustice. We face daunting tasks for work that God has set before us. And we wonder, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? How can I find hope in the midst of this? And so the message that Zechariah gives, you know, we can apply that for ourselves as well when we look at this. So, you know, some of the other things that come up are the idea of, you know, remembering for the Israelites, remembering exile in Babylon. For us, the parallel would be, you know, remembering our life before Christ, or, you know, our life, what our life would be outside of Christ if we're applying that to others, if we've grown up in the faith. There's a general call, we've already heard it, but it's going to be repeated, a general call to return to Jerusalem, to return from exile. And we have that same call, in essence, from Jesus to leave the ways of the world behind, to come out of our own places of exile, the Babylons that we live in and that surround us. And finally, one of the big things that comes out of these verses is God's promise to protect his people, even when they can't physically see the protection around them. You know, God is promising, even if you can't see it, you know, you don't have these physical walls, I am here protecting you. And we have that same promise. You know, God's Holy Spirit resides in us, and in much the same way that when a child is baptized, we don't see the heavens rended and the Holy Spirit come down, but that is in fact exactly what happens. God's Spirit dwells in us. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, they use this language of the Spirit living in us and that Spirit of God empowering us and watching over us. And so all of those things, you know, when you read through prophecies like this, it's very easy to just get caught up either in the imagery or to kind of have your eyes glaze over as you're reading or hearing it, wondering, well, that's colorful, but what does that mean for me? And so keeping that context in mind helps. Also, when you read prophecy in general, recognize that prophecies very rarely are just kind of a one-for-one thing, that there's often a short-term and a long-term or longer-term fulfillment of that prophecy to come. And so one of the visuals I like, and when you see God give a prophecy to his people, it's almost like when you toss a stone into a pond and the ripples begin to spread out. So there's, you know, as that stone first enters the water, there's the initial ripple, and then the ripples kind of continue throughout that process. And so with prophecy, we see that, and there'll be a couple places here in these 13 verses where you can see an immediate fulfillment or a near immediate fulfillment and a fulfillment yet to come.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we recently read Nehemiah here on Sharper Iron, which takes place historically after Zechariah, and Nehemiah was very concerned about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, today we're going to hear Zechariah talk about walls made of fire. And so on the one hand, the fact that Nehemiah constructs the walls is a reminder of this prophecy of Zechariah, and yet the fact that they're not made of fire means that Zechariah had something else in mind as well. And so that's, I think, a good example of what you're talking about, what we get to encounter here in Zechariah chapter 2. So we turn to the text. "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.' And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. So Pastor Uglum, our text begins, Zechariah looks up, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, and there's an initial question, where are you going? Take us into that just first interaction between Zechariah and this man with a measuring line.
Yeah, so this, you know, right away, this idea of a measuring line, we look at the entirety of Scripture up to this point. There have been a number of cases where this image comes up. It's we see it in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 40, Revelation 11 as well. And so as he looks up and he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, you know, the initial question, of course, Ezekiel asks as he's dreaming this dream, carving this vision, is, what are you doing? It's, you know, as I play this out in my head, I can imagine it almost being, you know, similar akin, like the idea of a guy with a measuring line, or, you know, the way we would talk about it, a tape measure. When you see someone doing that, we know kind of what's going to happen. When a husband comes home and he finds his wife measuring a wall, there's always that initial question, okay, what are you thinking? What's happening? What are you about to do? So it's this wrapped up in this idea is obviously construction, restoration. It's what are you measuring this room for? You know, what are you trying to see? You know, what are you hoping to fit in this space? And so that's kind of, as you approach this, as you're hearing this for the first time, that's probably all of those things wrapped up in Ezekiel's mind. And that actually gives sets a fairly good lays a fairly good groundwork for what's going to come in terms of what God is going to promise in this vision to come.
So we've seen Ezekiel, as he's gone through these visions so far, ask such questions like this, just the basic sort of catechetical questions. What does this mean?
Yep.
We have here, where are you going? He's trying to understand the vision that he's being given. And with the man with the measuring line, again, if you go back into the very first vision in chapter 1, specifically verse 16, there the Lord had said, "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." So this is not entirely unexpected that there's a man with a measuring line who tells Zechariah, "I'm going to measure to Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length." as you said, it sounds like this man is going to measure Jerusalem in order to rebuild things. I mean, this is what the Lord has been talking about. Things need to be rebuilt. So it's time to start doing the measurements, right? Measure twice, cut once, I think is the,
you got it.
The proverb, right? And yeah. So I mean, that's what's going on here in the initial vision. But then it gets interrupted with this conversation between the angel who's been talking to Zechariah. And we've talked a little bit about this messenger before, that, mm-hmm. that we've seen kind of the pre-incarnate Christ be a part of this as the conversation progresses. So if that's the angel of verse 3, perhaps, who's been talking to him. He comes forward, and then another angel comes to meet him and says, hold on, a message needs to be given to the guy with the measuring line. So help us to sort out what happens, the interruption that we see in verses 3 to 5.
Yeah, so he says, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. There's some interesting things that come up, even beyond the wall of fire that we'll get to in a moment, which obviously harkens back to the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And there's some great parallels with what Israel had already experienced in regards to that vision in their past at the time of the Exodus. But this idea, when you talk about Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, this is one of those historically important notes when we think of our cities today, at least here in America. So if your context is European, it's very different because you still see some of those ancient walls around those cities that had stood for, thousands of years. But today we don't build cities like that. Think of the cities that grow up. I'm contextually just outside of St. Louis. There's no wall around St. Louis is a guard or a protection of it. Cities just kind of sprawl nowadays. We don't have walls. And in ancient times, it would have been unfathomable that you would have had a city of any great size without a wall, because with the way warfare was conducted, the walls were the protection for the people, not just in the city, but for the surrounding villages and farmlands that would be around it. So an invading army would come, and anyone within, probably a day's journey of that city, they would flee to the city to hide behind the protection of those walls. And so this language, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, even before you get to the idea of God himself being that wall of fire protection for them, for the ancients, as they would hear this, they would wonder, well, if Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls, then how is it going to be protected? How are the people going to rest secure and safe if there are no walls? Because they couldn't fathom that. And it's, again, in the context immediately here, because Jerusalem is in this moment without walls. The walls have been broken down. They've not been rebuilt yet. It's probably a little bit of, meant to be a little bit of encouragement for the people hearing this in the moment, this prophecy, because, God is saying, yes, this is going to happen in the future, but also now in the present, I'm aware of the situation, and I'm going to protect you myself. So when he goes on then to say, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, that is the imagery that pulls in Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 14. And it's there in that moment in Israel's history where you see, the people have just gone out of Egypt. They've celebrated that first Passover, and they encounter their first obstacle at the Red Sea. And as happens maddeningly often for the Israelites, they despair. God has, they've seen these great plagues. They've seen God rescue them in this amazing way. They've plundered their captors and they've left. But now when they've got the Red Sea on one hand and Pharaoh's army on the other, and they're caught between them, they despair and they say, well, why would God do this? Why would God lead us here only to be killed in this way? Would it be better for us if we had never left? And this pillar of fire and the angel associated with it stand between the armies of Pharaoh and Israel as the sea is being parted overnight, so that they are not attacked, they're kept safe while they're waiting for the salvation that God is going to bring them. And it's with all of that in mind, I think you've got to bring into this text in verse 5 and remember that Israel is again in this moment where they feel very vulnerable. They feel like they're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. You want to use an analogy for it. They're wondering, how do we get out of this mess that we're in? And God is essentially saying, I'm going to be there for you like I was there in the past. All you have to do is wait on the salvation of the Lord. And when you look at Zechariah as a whole, phenomenal book. You know, the latter half has just a ton of references to the Messiah, some very, very pointed ones as well as some that are a little harder to see. But that whole thrust is just wait for the coming salvation of the Lord. And Zechariah, as it, you know, is just one book away from the close of the Old Testament, and there's that period of silence in between the testaments. It kind of stands at that cusp of that moment where the people of God are waiting for that Messiah to come. They're waiting for the salvation that God is going to ultimately bring in Christ, and that they'll see that in the coming generations.
So the thought of these walls being made of fire, the connection to the mm-hmm. Exodus, I think, is a fantastic one. And you referenced it there, at least alluded to it, where the Lord says before he forms that fire barrier between his people and the Egyptian army, Moses tells the people, you don't need to do anything today. The Lord's going to fight for you. You just stand there and be quiet and watch the salvation of the Lord. Which is one of the most beautiful verses in the scriptures and in that whole text of Exodus 14. So here in Zechariah's context, then, as he sees this vision, it doesn't mean that no measuring will be done. It mm-hmm. doesn't mean that no walls will be built. As we said, Nehemiah is going to take on that project later, and they are going to physically rebuild the temple. But it does seem that it then provides a reminder to the people of Zechariah's day that this is a different sort of building project that's going on. This isn't so much the Lord really wants to have a temple among his people so that, like, for his own sake. It's a temple among his people for their sake, so that he can be the one to dwell in the midst, so that this building isn't about, you know, it does provide the physical protection, but it's there for the sake of the Lord being there, and his presence there is really what makes this building and this city what it is, not the glory of the building itself or the glory of the walls themselves. It's about the one who occupies it. He's actually the protection. And maybe just, you know, thinking forward, not just to Nehemiah, but beyond, the way that you kind of see walls show up later in the scriptures. When you go to the book of Revelation, and you see the heavenly Jerusalem, there are walls to that city, which are massive walls.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, so the image of protection is very, very key, right? This is a place of security. But at the same time, the gates of this city are always open. So there's a contrast there. On the one hand, you've got this protective wall, but the gates are open to let people in. I think a similar idea is behind it, that the Lord is the protection of his people. And the walls that he allows to be built, sure, great, but never forget it's about the one who's in your midst.
Correct. And that was one of the connections that I had made as I was reading through this again just this morning, that passage you alluded to from Revelation 21, with that the phrase just at the end of verse 5, I will be the glory in her midst. You look at what John sees and describes in Revelation 21. So this is verses 22 through 25. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Again, that sense of God's glory being in the midst of her people. This again, when we think of what's going on, bigger picture, messianically, this points us to when God comes down, a few hundred years after this, as Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, and you see all of the connections up to this point in Israel's history, where and you'll get this a little bit at the end of verse 12, when there's this reference to the Holy Land, but this idea that it's God's presence there that is the key for his people's comfort, peace, safety, protection, all of that is wrapped up in this.
Absolutely. And the promise that the Lord makes there about his glory being in their midst, that he is the glory in their midst, is a key connection to Christ. As you brought up John's gospel, he really especially hits this one hard with the way that he describes Jesus as the Word who has been made flesh and has dwelt among us so that we have seen his glory. And he connects that glory then especially to what Jesus does by his death on the cross and then his resurrection on the third day. So a very clear pointing toward our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills this there in the city of Jerusalem, to be sure, but for the sake of all people. We're going to keep looking more at this text from Zechariah 2 on the other side of the break. You are listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Uglum this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 11th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor James Uglum. He serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. Pastor Uglum, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 3 to 5, in which the man with the measuring line is interrupted from his measuring job. It's going to be a different sort of construction project here in Jerusalem. The Lord is going to be the wall of fire around his city. He will be the glory in her midst. A part of the reason for this that we didn't talk too much about yet in verse 4 is that Jerusalem will be inhabited, it says, as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. So at the time of Zechariah, there's like 42,000 plus people that come back in the initial wave right after Cyrus issues his edict. So it's not a ton of people there. Zechariah's vision speaks of a prosperity for the people of Jerusalem. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so this, again, is if you were living in Zechariah's day, hearing this prophecy, this would be one of those places that would just kind of stand out for you, this idea that Jerusalem would be inhabited as a village without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Again, as you said, at this moment, there aren't a lot of people living in Jerusalem, and for obvious reasons. The city has been sacked, the walls are torn down, the buildings have been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed. And so when you think of places that you want to live, especially if you're going to be living in a city that is a ruin is not going to be a place that families are going to move to. They're going to stay in the countryside. They're going to go to cities that are already established. And this becomes a real problem. In the book of Nehemiah, actually, it's somewhat comical, but the book of Nehemiah tells us in chapter 11 that it's essentially the leaders of Israel that are staying in Jerusalem, and there's not a lot of other people. And the problem becomes so bad that in Nehemiah verses 1 and 2, they talk about casting lots, and one out of every 10 people then being essentially tasked with living in Jerusalem. So it's not just that it's, you know, there's not enough people that have come back, and they just need to bring more people back, but it's people are purposefully staying away, so much so that they have to kind of force people back in to Jerusalem to kind of rebuild it and to get it back on its feet. And so Zechariah paints a completely different picture of what is going to happen. So he paints a picture of what the prosperity to come is going to look like, a Jerusalem that is rebuilt, a Jerusalem that is prosperous, so much so that it's almost like a city that has overflown its bounds. And you see examples of this in some ancient cities as well, where there was the initial city, there was the wall built around the city, but as the city grew over time, it grew outside of the walls just because it couldn't contain the number of people in it. And so this is a similar picture of a Jerusalem that is prospering and, you know, just booming with the people and the animals that are necessary to keep the city going. So this is, you know, the picture that he's painted is a very different one than what he sees. And like the image with the walls, it's that prophecy that is fulfilled in the near term and, you know, a longer term thing. So it is talking specifically about physically Jerusalem will be inhabited again. It will be restored just as the walls would be restored under Nehemiah. But there's a greater fulfillment to come. And ultimately, you know, it's that fulfillment that mirrors the new Jerusalem that we see in Revelation. It's that final coming of Christ.
Yeah, I think with the expansion of Jerusalem too, you see maybe perhaps the mobility of the Lord that we've seen throughout the Old Testament. You know, when going back to the Exodus, when he is in the pillar of fire, he's actually leading his people. And so with the thought of the city, you know, growing, perhaps, I mean, just from a practical perspective, that's one reason why you shouldn't build the walls right now, is because you're going to need more room. And the wall of fire can expand in that sense. And not to, I mean, I don't want to be too literal with that, but I think you do see that sort of idea, certainly in the Old Testament and in Zechariah as well, that the people of God will draw more people to them as other people see who the true God is and come to faith in him. This is a part of the mission of God's people in the Old and New Testaments. And so the fact that as the city, you know, grows in this way, the Lord continues to protect his people in that midst, because he's there among them providing the protection. I think that, you know, the growth that we still see in the church, the way that the Lord grows his people through his word, is inherent in this description of the walls of fire and the Lord being there and the multitude of people.
Yeah, and Zechariah is going to bring this out more as the vision continues. And in verses 10 and 11, he talks about, you know, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. And that again stands in pretty stark contrast to what's going on literally there in that moment where, you know, in Ezra, you've got, you know, an issue being that so many people, because they've been gone from Israel for so long, they've taken foreign wives. And the issue there becomes not so much that your wife was a foreigner, but the reason God had established some of those commands from the beginning was that he recognized that in taking foreign wives, oftentimes that would lead the people of Israel astray to follow foreign gods. And so at the beginning of Zechariah's book is he's, you know, this initial call to return to the Lord, this call that's echoed again and again throughout his book and echoed in this prophecy, you know, return to Jerusalem here in these next few verses. It's that call to leave behind all of those things that are more familiar to you from your exile and to return to Yahweh, to return to the God of Israel, whom you have left in some way.
All right, so let's talk about the command that we get in verses 6 and 7. Get up, there's a sense of urgency, and leave where you are, come here to Jerusalem. Talk to us about that plea from the Lord.
Yeah, so verse 6, he says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So As you said, you get the sense of urgency, that repeated up, up, and then again in verse 7, up, escape. You get this sense of not just the immediacy of God's calling his people back and the need for them to return to him, but also the need to protect them from the coming judgment that he's going to bring against the foreign nations and those who have gone away from him as well. And what's interesting here, again, when you imagine this concept, this coming, after the time of the exile, the 70 years that people have spent, at least the 70 years of for Judah that they've spent in exile, Israel was carried off into exile by Assyria before this. So you have these two dispersions of Israel. And then you can also imagine it wasn't just the exiles in those moments, but people leaving Israel because of the repeated war and all the famine that would have gone with that. So you've got a picture of Israel now literally scattered to the four winds. Some have settled in Egypt, some have settled to the north, and it's the call to leave all of those things, to return to God. And again, wrapped up in that is the idea that because it's been 70 years, you can imagine people have made homes and livelihoods in the places where they've been taken to, where they've settled, and so they've gotten comfortable where they are in these foreign places. And that too, when you look at how do we hear this prophecy, not just for the people then, but for us today. The reality is we all live in our cultural contexts, and when we see this language about Babylon or the daughter of Babylon here in verse 7, there's both a literal sense and a figurative sense. So obviously Babylon was a literal historical city. You can go and see the ruins of that today. But Babylon also becomes a stand-in figuratively for the nations or all of the nations that are opposed to God, the kingdom of Satan itself. You see this picked up and carried it through the book of Revelation especially. And so for us, it's a question of what causes us to be comfortable in the midst of the Babylon that we live in, and what is God calling us out from that we're maybe reluctant to leave. And that's for me, as I read this, that's one of the things that I think about when you're hearing what this would mean for the people of Israel as they heard it for the first time.
Yeah, I think there's an element here with this command of getting out of Babylon, coming back to Jerusalem, for us to think about the way that the scriptures speak about Christians living in the world, but not being of the world. Mm-hmm. When you think about the people of Judah at this time, on the one hand, you've got prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who both tell the people, you're going to be here in Babylon a while. And Jeremiah even says to the exiles, seek the welfare of the city.
Right.
So Christians live in the world. We're not apart from the world in the sense that this is where we live. And so we do well to seek the welfare of the place that we live. But at the same time, we are not of the world. And so those places where we become too comfortable in the world in the sense that we think that this is our home, that this is the place that defines who we are or the way that we live, that's where we need this command, especially get out of there. This is not who you are. This is not whose you are. Yes, you are living there. Seek that welfare, but you belong to the Lord. Dwell with him, dwell in his church where he protects you, not as one of those who follows after idols or the things of that world in which you live.
Yeah. And you think of today, all of the ways, and we see this, in churches, probably not so much in our denomination, but in other Christian churches that have taken that long, slow slide where over time, their doctrine becomes indistinct from the doctrine of the world at large. And again, it's comfortable. It's easy to do that. And this call to flee, again, it's not a call to leave physically our homes here for us as we hear this, but it is a call, a reminder that as we live in this world, we're not to be shaped by it, but rather we're to be shaped by Jesus, by the kingdom of God, and we're to live distinct in it. And the reason then becomes apparent as this flows out from here in verses 8 and 9, the prophet goes on, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I'll shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So you get this this call to leave, and it's a call to leave because of what God is about to do and what God is doing for them.
So what is the Lord about to do in verses 8 and 9 that's connected to this thought of his people needing to leave Babylon and these pagan nations?
Yeah, so he's essentially talking about the impending judgment on these nations. And one of the interesting things as you're reading this is when you're looking at the pronouns and figuring out who are we talking about here, in verse 8, when he says, "For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you." It's that question of, well, who's that me that is being talked about here? Is that Zechariah the prophet? Is that someone else? And when you look at it in terms of like the context, everything that's coming together, this can't be Zechariah because of what the person will do according to verse 9, which is, shake my hand over them. They'll become plunder for those who serve them. And you'll know that the Lord is God. And so it's most likely that messianic figure. It's, pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he's referring to here. And there's a little bit of a parallel. We look at the Gospels, Matthew 25, when Jesus gives his parable of the sheep and the goats. And he says, "When the Son of Man comes in all his glory, all the nations will be gathered around him, and they'll be separated as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." It's that idea of that coming final judgment in particular that Zechariah is here pointing to. And that's another, really phenomenal passage teaching of Jesus, where you get both the sheep and the goats kind of surprised at which side of the line they happen to fall on when Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and in prison and you clothed me and you visited me." And, the sheep say, "Well, when did we see you like this?" And in the same sense that happens on the other side for those who face that judgment, they say, "Well, Lord, when did we see you like this? And when did we have this opportunity?" That's what's going on here. It's pointing to the coming Messiah.
Very good. Very good. Talk to us more about the phrase within those verses, "the apple of his eye." That shows up a couple of places in the scriptures. What does that mean?
Yeah, so you see this also in Deuteronomy 32. This apple of the eye, so it's a phrase, literally like the gate or the pupil. You think of it as, the most sensitive part of your eye. This is something that we all kind of know instinctively if, someone throws a punch at us, if we're walking and, we see we're about to walk into something. It's that natural reaction of just kind of like shuddering away that is instinctual. Anybody with contacts knows this. You know, you remember back to the first time you try, this is for me, I've got horrible eyesight. So I remember the first time I tried to get contacts in my eye, I think it took me like an hour and a half to get both of them in. And I was like, I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to do this. Because there's this natural desire to protect your eye. And you can't imagine touching it. And so in the same sense, what God is saying when he says, in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." It's this idea that Israel is my treasured possession. I value you as much as you value your eye. And as you are instinctively, you have this instinctual desire to protect your eye, that is my desire for you. And so, you know, that idea of protection takes it that kind of step further. This phrase, apple of the eye, then makes it very personal and easy to understand, not just for the people of that day, but for us as well.
Sure.
Just as you would protect your eye in that way, God is going to protect you because you are his treasure.
Yeah, and it shows just how closely the Lord identifies himself with his people, that
yeah.
for anyone to touch his people is to touch him. And I mean, that mm-hmm. that just close connection between the Lord and his people is made manifest throughout the scriptures, and something that should bring us great comfort, so that when people attack the church, we don't need to take it personally. This isn't about us. They're actually not attacking us. They're attacking the Lord, and we can find our refuge in him because he's not forgotten about us. He's treating us as the apple of his eye. He will protect us just instinctively. That's who he is. That's what he does. So that close connection with his people is involved in that image. That I love the comparison to the way we would try to, I remember trying to put context in the first time myself, and
yeah.
that we all protect our eyes. The Lord is going to protect his eye, the apple of his eye, his people. So this is very good news. Take us into yeah. now verses 10 and 11. We're going to start singing with the daughter of Zion's going to sing because God is coming. And here we come back to that thought of the nations as well joining themselves to the Lord. Take us to verses 10 and 11.
Yeah, so he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So, you know, here we get this turn where, again, when you think big picture, Zechariah trying to give encouragement and hope to the people as they stare at this ruined city and they're, you know, wondering what the future is going to be hold for them. This is his answer, you know, sing and rejoice because God is in your midst. God is going to draw many nations to you. Obviously, when we're looking at this and the picture that this paints for us, it becomes the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, this idea that all nations are going to be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Ultimately, again, we see this fulfilled in Christ. We see, again, echoes of this when you think of, again, prophecies being like a ripple in a pond. You know, we see this in Acts chapter 2. You see it in Matthew 25, Revelation 7, that very famous depiction of the multitude of God's people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language gathered around the throne. You catch a glimpse of that in Acts 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes down on the disciples and they begin speaking in the tongues of all the nations that have gathered there in Jerusalem. And everybody hears in their own language the mighty deeds of God declared to them. And so this is that picture that is being given. It's a reminder for Israel, again, of their purpose from the beginning, that it wasn't just about God establishing a nation for himself to kind of be a kingdom to itself, but it was always meant to be more of that, kind of the toehold on the beach, where this is, you know, where God is going to make his inroads so that all of the nations around are going to hear of the good news. So this, you know, brings us back to the very beginning with creation. It's this cosmic view of God's work for not just the people of Israel, but humanity as a whole, because we all deal with this problem of sin. We have all been separated from God. And God's desire is to bring all people back to himself. And it was through Israel that he was going to make this that he was going to have this plan unfold. And so this, again, is that reminder that, hey, it's not just about you, but all nations are going to come to you. And, you know, he uses that phrase that in that day they'll come and they shall be my people. A phrase that's used almost exclusively of Israel itself, but now is going to be inclusive of these other nations that come. And when we get to the New Testament, then we see that where it's the children of Abraham are not just children of Abraham by genetic descent, but it's those who are children by faith.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and this happens through Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, who says, you know, these are my sheep. My sheep know my voice. My people. And then it's not just of the flock of Israel. They come from the flock of the Gentiles as well. These are the people of the Lord, the people of Jesus Christ. So that in verse 12, this is a remarkable verse in a couple of senses. One, it says that the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. So think about the way that the land was an inheritance for the people. Now the Lord says, you, the people, are actually my inheritance. You belong to me, that chosen portion, their inheritance. And he's going to, again, choose Jerusalem particularly. And you, I think, mentioned already the phrase, the Holy Land, shows up here. Talk to us about the Lord's inheritance of Judah as his portion in the Holy Land.
Yeah, so this is kind of an interesting one, and one that I hadn't noticed before, but this is actually the only occurrence of that phrase, Holy Land. This is the only occurrence of that phrase in the scriptures. And what's remarkable about that, as you look at this, is, you know, you got to ask yourself the question, well, what makes the land holy? What is it that sets it apart? And you can get at the answer by, you know, looking historically at God's work through his people, work with his people. You know, you think back to Moses with the burning bush and God's appearance to him in the midst of the bush that was on fire but not consumed. And what happened there? You know, Moses, of course, curiosity got the better of him. He approached to see what was going on with this bush that was on fire and not consumed. And then he hears the voice of God speak from the bush, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. And the ground there, it's not holy because that just happened to be a holy spot on earth. It's holy because God's presence is there. And so when you think of this, what makes the land of Israel holy, or what allows this land to be called holy in this moment, it's holy in the sense that God's presence is there, in the same way that God's presence has been with his people throughout, you know, history at this point. So in the same way that the ground around the burning bush was holy because of God's presence, now this land is holy because God, again, repeatedly has used this phrase, I will be in the midst of her. He's going to dwell in the midst of his people. This is the Emmanuel, God with us. It's holy because God is there. And for the connection for us, then again, and Paul picks this up in his letters, that this idea that our very bodies are holy in that sense as well, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. That, you know, in this way, our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit, because God, you know, dwells in us. And that, again, should cause us to think, you know, again, Paul uses this as an occasion to, you know, pose the question or have people think through, well, if my body's holy, then what am I doing with this holy vessel of God? And so it's a reminder for us that, you know, again, it's not just about this physical plot of land, but it's God's presence that makes this physical plot of land special. And for us as Lutherans, you know, and how we talk about the sacraments, there's this really obvious connection. You know, we talk through catechism classes with our confirmation students, and we say, well, what is this thing? You know, what is this water? What makes it what it is? Well, it's not that it's special water. It's that God's promise is attached to it. You know, he's promised to do something through it, and he will. I've got this great visual. My in-laws had traveled to Jerusalem a while back, and they came back with souvenirs for us, of course. And one of the things they brought back for me was a little jar of water from the Jordan River, and it says Holy Land water on it. And it's sat on my desk for the last, I think, 10 years. And over the time, some of it's evaporated, but what's been interesting is I've watched as the bottle has turned green as things have grown in it. And so I bring this thing out, and, you know, we talk about, when we're talking about baptism and, you know, holy water and what this is, you know, Jesus obviously was baptized in the Jordan River. And so we talk through, you know, is it the river water of the Jordan River itself that is special? Well, no, it's just a dirty river over in Jerusalem, in the same way that in Israel, just in the same way that our waters here are not always the cleanest. It's not the water itself that is special. It's the promise of God attached to it that makes it the thing that it is. So it's just been a great visual to use with our confirmation students to teach what essentially is being taught here, that the land is holy because of the promises of God attached to it in this moment.
It's not in and of itself. So, Pastor Uglum, we've got about a minute left here. Take us into this last verse in which the Lord says, "Be silent now." We were singing a moment ago. Now all flesh needs to be silent before the Lord, for he's rousing himself from his holy dwelling. Take us into that verse. Help us to wrap things up this morning.
Yeah, so verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." This becomes then the bookend to earlier, so that connection back to Exodus and that passage we talked about where Moses says, you need to only be still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Same thing here. Be still, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Zechariah is saying, you need do nothing but wait for the Lord and the salvation that he's going to bring. God is going to do this, and you don't have to fear and worry about it. God's going to take care of it. So you can see, again, another interesting connection. You can make this connection to Psalm 46, verse 10. You know, again, there, but it's...
That's right, yeah. And the Exodus 14 from before, that the Lord will fight for you. You can be silent. And so as the Lord acts, we can be silent, trusting he comes to dwell in our midst for our good and our protection through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor James Uglum serves at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in St. Peter's, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Uglum, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we jump into Zechariah chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.